That's a debate. Did it start? Did it have a start point? Who was the agent that started it? Well, first verse takes us all the way down the path. In the beginning, God did what? He created. What did he create? Heavens and the earth. And so he lays it out for us. I mentioned this, I've said this to people through the years, and I was watching a debate. Lion sent me over that one thing where that people ask some really involved questions that make them sound intelligent, but in the end, they're just babbling on. Go right to the beginning every time. Someone throws out a ton of stuff. What do? Well, I always go back to the beginning. When they question God's existence and they mock the fact that I believe God created the world, and I still remember it was probably 10 years ago, it was a clip on the news. Jon Stewart was making fun of anyone who didn't believe in evolution, and he was mocking them. It drives me crazy because no one's confronting them on their theology or their theory, because that's what it is, their faith. Because whenever I'm asked, hey, you prove to me God, I say, you prove to me not God. Explain the existence of this world without God. Well, a black hole exploded. You ever heard that one? And I just do this. Where did a black hole come from? You go to your beginning, because at some point, and here's the logic, something has to be infinite. Something cannot be created. And if you look at it, something has to be above time and space and all the things we deal with for it to make sense. They need it, and we need it. So I don't let them get away. I say, you know, you trace to the beginning, that's where the argument is. That's Genesis 1:1. That is the discussion over and over again. And my encouragement is, unless you're amazing with all the little intricate details that people want to throw out, go back to the beginning. Just go back to the beginning every time. They may get frustrated with you, but they're not answering the question. So we looked at that, and we realized that we can grasp what is taking place. We also talked about this. Time is distance, right? The subject. So if I did something yesterday, you remember it really well, right? So if I went to Kelvin, and I would never do this, but I just kicked him for no reason, right? Kelvin's going to remember that. I might remember it because he might remind me, right? And in a specific way that I kicked him. But if I kicked Kelvin when we were kids, he might not remember it as well. Now, we did the whole sight thing, right? If I was in front of you really close, and I don't want anyone to have to do this, but I have blue eyes. If you get close, you can see I have blue eyes. But if you get 100 feet away, you probably can't tell I have blue eyes. And as you move further away, you can't see well. You can't distinguish. And I use this word, time is distance. Distance is distortion. So why a lot of time? To put a lot of distance. Why a lot of distance? Because that means distortion. You can say nothing about what you're looking at, or you can say anything about what you want to look at. I don't necessarily go down this rabbit hole all the time, but I want to mention this. You want to see how crazy some of the most intelligent people are? You read Stephen Hawking's theory of stuff. Just dig a little deeper than what's thrown in front of you. And he's cuckoo on stuff. I mean, you want to see Scientology, which when I can't sleep at night, I watch the documentary on Scientology just to show you how desperate I am to fall asleep. And I don't, so now I know way too much about Scientology, but they have an alien in their faith. They don't talk about it. They're not allowed to talk about it because they have to pay $100,000 if they do, but people who aren't part of the church apparently are willing to do it, and they call themselves a church, but they're not. But they have an alien. They have a sci-fi thing. I say this because the reality is when you look at Scripture in the Bible, it makes perfect sense. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and it's about the most scientific answer you'll get. We talked about something, and it was important, and I want us to get this. There's a consequence to not thinking biblically, not just for you as a believer. There's a scientific consequence. You will come to wrong conclusions. If you read through, you'll see errors in judgment. There's one evolutionist, I was reading a quote from him, and he said, if we would consider a supreme being that created it, a lot of this would make sense. But we can't afford to think that. And I'm summarizing his thought. Basically, if we give that up, then we're done for as scientists. Our whole theory is gone. If we even allow a supreme being in here, they can't have a supreme being. And so it's fascinating when you look at it. There's consequences to it spiritually. There's dangers to it. And I listed a couple of things that come up. We'll start catering to the intellect. And I'm not for being uneducated or being ignorant, okay? So I'm for thinking and processing and being discerning. But I've seen what would have been solid preachers and teachers cater to an intellectual crowd and start mocking Genesis 1 through 3 or anyone that believes in a literal translation of it. Why? Because they can't align it with unbelieving worldly people, and so they've let them pressure them into a position that caters to a humanistic viewpoint, and all you do is become humanistic. All you do is become evolutionary in your thought. And so there's a point to knowing what God says and why he did things the way he did and what it shows us. Well, let's kind of summarize what we've already learned up. Genesis 1:31, God's definition of what has happened is, and God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was what? Good, or even very good. That's a God good. That's not a Kenny good. You know, some of you, my father-in-law, he loves to eat. So you can put dog slop in front of him and he'll compliment you for it. Wow, this was really juicy. I like this, you know. So he's going to think everything's good, you know. There's some of you, you couldn't give a compliment if someone kicked you, right? If you're eating something, you just assume it better be delicious, right? And I'm taking it to the ultimate extreme. This is a God good, not an easy good. This is perfection. And then I want to look at the end of 2:25, and what we're going to find is that the man and his wife, and it says they were, the man and his wife were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. And I want you to see that and zero in. There's no guilt. There's no shame. There's no pressure on the conscience. And if we're all being honest, we know that we have guilt and we have weight on our conscience and we have pressure. That was not there. That's two. Now we're coming to chapter 3, and humanity rebels and sins against God, and the story makes a drastic shift. MacArthur notes this: Genesis 3 is one of the most vitally important chapters in all the Bible. It is the foundation of everything that comes after it. Without it, little else in Scripture and life itself would make sense. Let me explain why that is. If you don't understand Genesis 3 and sin, then why did Christ come to die on the cross? Why do we need a Savior? Why are we depraved? Why is there death? Why is there a thousand things? Genesis 3 makes that clear. He goes on and says, Genesis 3 explains the condition of the universe and the state of humanity. And we are lost, sinful, headed towards destruction. I put here, chapter 3 did not surprise God, though. That's the thing people said, oh, if he was an all-knowing God, why did he do this and let this happen? He wasn't surprised by this. God is not the author of sin, but he wasn't surprised by our sin. And I want you to realize that when Genesis 3:15 comes in the middle of a curse, we're going to see a promise that wasn't just like, oh, you know, it's not a parent promise. Like, my kids are coming in and say, I promise I'll take you to get ice cream, right? A quick off-the-cuff, solve-a-problem kind of promise, right? And we're all good at shooting from the hip when it comes to that. That's not what God's promise was. It was a thought prior to the problem solution that he's going to put in place. He wasn't surprised by it, but it was not his design. It was not what he proclaimed as very good, because who chose to rebel? We did. We chose to rebel. And so into the house of perfection, going back to the illustration where everything's right and everything's perfect as you would want it, sin enters. And that's what we'll be talking about tonight. Sin enters in chapter 3. 4 and 5, we're going to see sin expands. And then I want to talk about this idea of new beginnings. This can be a premise that runs through these chapters. I must say this multiple times throughout this whole study of the Old Testament and these first 5 books. I want you to see God's mercy and grace in everything. The Old Testament is not typically where people want to find God's mercy and grace. What I usually hear is he's wrathful, he's angry, he's jealous, he's punishing, he's killing, and we see all these negative pushbacks. And what we miss is God's mercy and grace, and it's woven through the whole thing. All right, Genesis 3, I'm not going to read it because I think you might know it. I am going to ask some questions, though. So what do you have in Genesis 3? You got the serpent coming in, devil's in the serpent. He starts talking to Eve and starts asking questions. Who does he ask questions about? You can answer, it's all right. God, right? What has God said? Is that really so? He questions God, and we get talking about the trees, right? Knowledge of good and evil, and there's a tree of life, but the knowledge of good and evil. And the serpent 4 says unto the woman, you shall not surely die. You're not going to die. It's okay. Everything's fine. And then he says this, God knows that when you eat this, you're going to be like him. You're going to know good and evil. And I want you to recognize the bait and switch that Satan does here. Did they know good and evil after they ate it? They did. But not in the way they thought they would. I read an illustration, kind of hits home. A cancer patient knows cancer, but he knows it different, or she knows it different than the oncologist does. And see, they thought they would get the oncologist's view of cancer, and what they got was the cancer patient knowledge of cancer. Both people know cancer, right? But they know cancer in a very different way. That's us. They grabbed the fruit, and I know it's always depicted as an apple, but there's nothing that says it was an apple. Poor apples picked on like this, you know, all the time. You know, it could have been a banana. There they go, and they eat the fruit because it's going to make them like who? And we have the problem of Romans 1 right there. We want to be what? God. That's humanism at its core, is I want to be God. And so what we're seeing is the basic problem here. And then what we find is that the man is given a piece of fruit. He's with her. It's not like he's wandered off in the distance. There's a sense of Eve being deceived. She has the conversation. We'll talk about this. Adam sins in a different way, actually, here, and not in a better way, just in case people have that mixed up in their brain on how that happens. Then God comes in the cool of the day, he comes and they realize what suddenly? They're naked. But they weren't before realizing that. There's shame. And so they get fig trees, they hide from God. And then we get a blame game, right? Adam says, the woman you made, God, thanks for nothing for that one, right? There she is. And then she says, the serpent tricked me, it's his fault. And then we see God's curse come in, and God curses the serpent. By the way, curses all of creation. The serpent is the most cursed. We'll talk about that. Then you have Eve, then you have Adam, and then you have them booted out of the garden, and God guards that there. Now, I have a couple questions, and I want you, if you can, feel comfortable to dive in. I'll give you a hint. What made Eve reconsider God's command? Hint, verse 6. What made Eve reconsider God's command? God's command was clear, right? You ever given your kids a command, don't do that, and then they do it, and what do the kids typically say? I didn't understand you. My daughter did that last night. She, stop yelling out for your mom. She'll be there in a minute. Even sent my older daughter. I said, tell her, don't holler. She did it again. I walked in. You heard me? No. Oh, man, you know. And then Heather showed up, and she couldn't lie to her mom. Apparently, they think they can trick me, but what made Eve reconsider God's command? Because remember, she knows it's a flat out, there's no discussion. She knows what she's not supposed to do. What makes her reconsider it? It was desirable. What else makes her reconsider it?
The thought of being like God.
Yeah, it was pleasant to the eyes, which means what? God said, don't eat of it because you'll die. And Satan says, you'll be like God. And she started what? Second guessing who? God. And I want you to realize what she actually second-guessed. What did she distrust about God? His word and his goodness. That he is holding back something from her that she should have. This will make me wise. Why would God keep this from me? And you don't see it explicitly. Eve thought God is evil and wrong and held back something from me. But when she looks and says, hey, it's pleasant to the eyes and it makes one wise, there is a questioning, a distrust in God's word and his goodness. It's a distrust in God's wisdom, right? Don't eat of it. It'll kill you. I don't think he's right. They listen and entertain the thought. And then she did something. When she looks at it and says, it looks like it's going to taste good, and then it looks like it'll make me smarter or get me an advantage, she started reasoning humanistically to justify what? Sin, right? What was the command? Don't eat. Did God give an exception to that? Don't eat unless a snake talks to you. That wasn't the exception, right? Don't eat. So what did she need to do? God said, don't do it. Rationalize it. Justify. How do I convince myself that this is okay? Well, it looks good. Doesn't look bad. Doesn't look like it kills you. And on top of that, it makes me wise. I should grab that, right? And too much of sin, or I would say almost all of sin, starts because we distrust God's goodness and think he's holding out. I don't want you to recollect your sin, but I want you to kind of think about when we sin and break it down. When I lose my temper, ultimately I'm telling God, I'd rather have a lost temper than to do things your way, because I think I will feel better, or I deserve the right to do this, right? You see how we question God's wisdom every time we do any sin, because we're not supposed to, and we know it's best to do it His way, and that our life on earth will be better if we do that, yet we still will let it go, we'll let it rip, we'll do whatever it is, because it will make me, you ever heard this one? I can't keep it bottled up forever. Well, you're not supposed to have it to begin with. I used to love you. I mean, I got to express myself. That's just who I am. Really? Does God say that I have to express myself? That I need to have my... Does this world need my opinion? You thought that was a trick question. It's no, they do not need my opinion, right? But what do we think about ourselves? No, they do need our opinion. I've realized how much I give my opinion by the duplication I see in my 15-year-old. And trust you me, he loves politics, by the way. His interest in politics exceeds my wife and I's combined interest in politics. And I'm interested in politics, just not to his level. And boy, he has a lot of opinions. And 75% of my return to him is like, Landon, I think you better think about this just a little bit more before you give your opinion. Just process this, I get it. And then I'm listening to that 75% of the time, and I'm like, wow, man, I think I might have said that a week ago. This is emulation at its worst right here. I realize how much the world does not need my opinion when I hear it regurgitated by my children. I'm like, really? I need to apologize to all my friends. That's what I say every time I see that happen. But what we see is this kind of, I want to do what I want to do because it ultimately I don't trust God's goodness and I don't trust God's wisdom and I don't trust God's way, and I'm going to find a justification, a rationale to do this. Now, Eve made God's command something that was up for discussion, and this is the real critical thing. She took God's ultimate command of not doing something and then reasoned with it. Her first trip up was to listen to the serpent. Our world and our culture says you should consider what? Everything. And I want us to realize it's not a principle that's taught in Scripture. And that's why we're accused of being narrow-minded, right, and boxed in. But we're not supposed to listen to the lie or the pitch from Satan. We're actually supposed to shut it down at the beginning. Now, how did Adam respond? Did he need Satan's pitch? What did he need? Yeah, it's good. Either he's a dunce, which is not the indication here, or worse, he's willfully responded and thoughtlessly responded, two ways. His will took over. You don't see any weighing in his mind. Did he rationalize his decision at all based on Scripture? Eat. Done. All's been taken care of. And then I put, so how do we learn from them? What can we practically apply from the mistake of Eve and Adam? Because honestly, as we look at sin entering, this is the inception point, and then it expands. And something you're going to see is sin just kind of keeps compiling on itself. So we're going to watch it get uglier and uglier. But what can we do? And I want to mention this. Don't let God's commands be up for discussion. Are you willing to sit down with somebody and discuss whether or not the Bible is true? I honestly say, well, you know, let me hear your argument about this. And I actually tell people I'm not willing to discuss it. Here's my illustration I give to people all the time. You look outside, not right now, but you look outside, there's not a cloud in the sky, and the sky looks what usually? Okay. What if God's word says it's green? What color is the sky? Green. And that's the point. Can you trust God so much that when you look at a blue sky and He says it's green, you know that the sky, not that you think, not that you're willing to concede it, you know the sky is green, even though, and what am I talking about? Your own what? Emotions, experience. Does God's word trump my experience and my emotions? Here's what happens when it does not. You will do what Eve did every single time, because you will weigh it against what you have experienced. And I'm not talking about being dunces. God never calls us to be unintelligent or non-discerning, But he says that part of discernment is an implicit trust in his word and his commands. And I will say this, you should as a believer unapologetically, that doesn't mean you can't reason. I'm a person who reasons a lot with people about the truth of Scripture, but unapologetically I say I believe the Bible. The Bible's true and every man's a liar. Isn't that a principle that Paul taught? Let every man be a liar and God's true, every man's a liar. Do we actually dive in? That's one of the components there. Now I want to dive into portions of Genesis 3 just to get a feel for it. There's two things I want us to look at. The promise and the curse. So a chunk of Genesis 3 is God cursing them, punishing them for what's there. But I want us to see both the promise and the curse and then the problems of the curse that we'll see fall out from there. I want to start with the promise. So look at Genesis 3:15. God punishes the serpent. And then he says something. He says, and I will put enmity between thee and the woman. He's speaking to, by the way, not snakes, but he's speaking to Satan here. And between thy seed, singular, and her seed, it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. And there's some things to note while we go on. And we're going to talk about the curse after this. The seed speaks to a specific individual. It is God pointing to his already planned for redemption. There's the things of it. Whose seed is it, by the way? What's the it says, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed, speaking to Satan, and whose seed? If you read anything in the Old Testament, who begets who? Man to man to man to man to man. But here we see that this is the seed of her, woman. And I want you to see how God is already picturing what his plan is. He wasn't putting it together as we got to the New Testament. Like, oh, Mary be good. Yeah, well, let's do that. Let's do that one. Yeah, that's. He's not, this is all packaged right here. Her seed, not his, hers. And then you have an idea of conflict that's going to be continuous between God and Satan. Enmity is going to be constant. What does a bruised heel typify? Anyone had a bruised heel before? Pain, right? So it's continuous enmity. So what we see is Christ will suffer. Do we see that in Isaiah 53? You ever read Isaiah 53? And actually, I'm thinking about preaching that chapter for Easter, just so we get a real feel of what Christ went through, what he walked through to buy our redemption. And that's something that's going to be constant. He will suffer. Christ will suffer. And then a bruised head on Satan, what does that kind of tell us? Crush him, right? It's I put Christ will conquer a bruised head. Romans 16:20 says this, and the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. So it is the end of Satan. Christ will suffer. Christ will conquer from the beginning of sin. God already had a plan that he is now articulating to his creation. And this is what I find fascinating. This promise in the curse gives hope. Now, what was the promise? If you ate of it, you would what? Die. So what should Adam and Eve expect right now? Do they deserve death right now? Crushing. But here's what's interesting. God's promise gives hope to them. Death was warranted, but God had extended life and redemption. Adam named Eve. That's always awkward, right? And your computer always thinks you're making a mistake. Adam named Eve because, and it says in Genesis 3, she was the mother of all what? Living. But he knows when he eats the fruit, they're both dead. Yet God has promised seed that's going to conquer. And I want you to realize something. I'm not saying that Adam has a perfectly developed soteriology and a cross and Christ in mind, but we see a promise here of a redeemer. And I want you to realize something. Adam believed God would do what he said. And so when he names his wife, he names her Eve because she will be the mother of all living. That points to a future and a hope in their mind, a looking forward, which we're going to see through the whole Old Testament. What is the Old Testament pointing towards constantly? Christ. What are we doing? So where is salvation found? Christ alone. And it's all pointing in. We see it constantly moving there. Now, that doesn't negate the problem, and this is what I call the problems in the curse here. What was the serpent? Now, the serpent was a beautiful animal. Who here likes snakes? ish, iffy, some questionable people here, I know. Abby Beam does. She has a snake named Rocky. I found that my fear of snakes is more than my mind can overcome. So I thought for sure somebody's pet snake right there. Vacation Bible school, I had a stuffed snake that was, I told the story of sin, and then I had Rocky come, her real snake, and come because she couldn't come on Monday, so we did this on Wednesday, and she was going to put the snake on my shoulders, which she did. And I've never froze in my life. My mouth keeps moving, okay, so you can't shut me up. That's something that doesn't happen. But I could not make my head look at my notes. So I'm trying to teach the kids, and I was physically, my brain was like, look down, Kenny. And I couldn't. Because she had said, I said, is the best thing to be like fluid? She's like, the best thing is to be like a tree. I was. It's the chunkiest tree you've ever seen, but I was a tree. And there was no movement. And I had to turn to her because I only knew so much of my notes. And I said, Abby, you're going to have to take the snake off. And instantly my neck was freed and I could teach. And then I thought, surely I can do this if I'm not speaking in front of people. Heather holds her snake and's like holding it and she's fine. And I said, I can hold the snake. I can do this. In my mind, I'm like, my mind is stronger than my body. I can make this happen. And she put the snake in my hands and it happened again. I'm like, just take it away. I'm stuck in this position forever. I say that because I hate snakes. But if you love them, that's great. They're not the most beloved of creatures. What we don't realize is that's part of their curse. They're hated by cattle. They're hated by animals. They were a beautiful animal. Gorgeous. Able to move. Obviously, we say, wow. And Eve wasn't blown away that the animal talked. Well, the fact of the matter is she has no idea that animals don't talk. So, I mean, it's not going to blow her mind yet. It's well, I guess so. Adam's talking. He's a beast. So we'll go. This one can talk too. Why not, right? But the fact is he's told that it will be the most cursed animal crawling on its belly. Now, when something is the most cursed, what does that imply? Other things are cursed too. And what's interesting is the serpent's curse is all of creation's curse right here, because all creation is cursed, the serpent most of all. Romans 8:22 says, for we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. Why does it groan and why is it in pain? Us, sin. It's destroyed what the design is. Now you get Eve, and look, Eve is going to have pain in childbearing and, to be honest, marital tension. That's what it comes down to there. It says here at the end, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. And there's 1,000 different ways to look at it. There's different translations that have slightly different wording. And the fact is, if you go into the Hebrew, the idea is this. Up until this point, they walked in unity. A helpmeet, we talked about this, is a side-by-side. There was no competition for role. So what we talk about, like that tension that we talk about in our society all over the place, there was zero tension. There was a complete unity that we can't define. We'll see it in heaven, but we won't see it here. Let's just toss that ball in the air without getting too into it. Has there been male and female tension since this time? I mean, you look at history, and there's some oppressiveness on women that makes your stomach turn, right? Oh, look, we're in Malachi, and we see oppressive, wicked behavior, and God says, I can't stand it. I hate this. I hate what's taking place. Take our society now, and I just want to say this, and if I step on your toes, it's not me, it's the Bible. But what we're seeing now with a feminist movement that's been around since the 70s and pushing forward is just the flip of it. And I'm not boo-hooing it for the guys. We need a kick in the pants a bunch of times, so I'm not saying it from a victim standpoint. Let me word it right. It's a not by design standpoint. It's a product of the curse. When we see a tension that we're seeing now, and it's been constant, why is a Christian marriage such a beautiful illustration of God's grace and God's glory and God's redemption? Because it looks nothing like, it's supposed to look nothing like what the world looks like. So when you read the New Testament, and sometimes people want to pick on it, it drives me crazy because it's a lack of history that permeates them. Scripture was controversial as it went into Corinth, as it went in everywhere, because it made women equal in God's eyes, and the world in that day could not stand it. Now, you take Greek culture, you can't lump everything in. There's plenty of powerful women that had ownership. We see it in scripture, but you see it even in the history. You know, those elite women had a lot of weight, but the bulk of culture, the bulk of that society had oppressed females and actually oppressed children. The Greeks had a law, and the Romans as well, that the father had life rights to their children into adulthood. There was a father who had his 20-something-year-old son killed because that's what he wanted. And that was his legal right to do that. Marital tension. I just want to bring it up. So it's there. Why? Because the Lord told her that she was going to now chafe under the relationship that God had created, that this would now have tension. What was perfect before, can you imagine that? You're living in perfect harmony, and then you go home, you're like, wait a second, what, you ever do that? I don't want to admit to anything. So my parents have done this. I've seen my dad, just kidding. The guy comes home and thinks everything's fine, and realizes everything's not fine. Should have worked overtime, right? That's where he's at right now. Why? Because there's tension. And you walk in, have you ever been surprised by it? Because a lot of us, we know we deserve tension, right? We create our own problems. But sometimes we are surprised. Not to blame anyone else, I'm just saying. And that shock that hits you. Can you imagine being Adam and Eve? And after this, not only do you have pain in childbearing, which I'm going to talk about. By the way, he says you're going to have pain in childbearing and you're going to have a lot of kids. How about that for a double whammy? Like, be fruitful, multiply in pain is what he says. And the same promise has the same prediction of a lot of kids. So pain in childbearing and then marital tension. And Adam is told that the ground is not going to respond the way it has been. Work is not part of sin. Adam was naming and working and you picked your fruit. But could you imagine what it was like to do that in a place where there's no sin? And now God says, I'm going to dump the weeds and the thistles and the sweat and the wrestling. And so there's some serious issue there. Then on top of that, 22 through 24, they're removed from the garden and they can't eat of the tree of life. And that's two ways of looking at that. Some people say, well, the tree of life was symbolic and they didn't want man to think that they could have salvation through the tree of life and go eat of the fruit, that fruit wouldn't have given them life. I think that regardless, it's gracious of God not to let them to get to the tree of life. Could you imagine if the tree of life was effective and that they could live eternally in sin? And that would not be anything we would want, ultimately. Be horrible. But God removes them. There's no opportunity. There's an angel that guards it. They're out. And I put here as an action step, sin entered the world by our rebellion and changed everything. It didn't surprise God, but it broke his design because we immediately see that he had a plan, and that plan was full of mercy and grace. In the middle of a curse, God promises life. I don't know if you ever told your kids, you do this, and this is the punishment you're going to face. And they're walking. Have you ever seen them? Their eyes are like, oh, this is the worst punishment in the world. You've put that one out there for them. It's right there. And then in that moment, you decide that you're going to lower the punishment. You know, I'm not going to do this, not because you deserve it, but because we're extending mercy. And the relief that floods their face. Now, you're supposed to die because of what you did. And God now lets you live. And in his curse says you're going to have life. And Adam's response says, we're going to see life. And what we see from God is mercy and grace. And I want to write this. We too quickly accuse God when we should be paying attention to his unfathomable mercy and grace in all of life. The just penalty of Adam and Eve's action was immediate death. After receiving God's punishment, they walked with hope. Right? Think about that. They were supposed to die and they left with hope, which is a shock, right? Their punishment right there. And it seemed, what's interesting, and I didn't flip my page. I was like, wait a second, that doesn't make any sense. There we go. Yeah, they got hope because of what? God's redemption. And I put here, we serve a gracious and merciful God. I want us to write, if you have write anything down, write that down in the Old Testament, because that's not what people typically see from God there. And then learn a lesson or two about sin. It always starts by being willing to question God and his goodness, to think my plan is better than his. It involves reasoning from a humanistic perspective and plays right into Satan's plan and trap. Learn from Adam and Eve and instantly question yourself when you find yourself questioning God. You question God, question yourself. Don't even give it a second thought. God had a plan, though, to redeem us eternally, a plan fixed since before time began. Yet sin bears consequences. And I want you to see that sin, what? Sin enters, and what does sin do? Expands. And I know I'm going to run tight on time, so I'm going to move fast. Genesis 4 and 5, lots of names, lots of years, two different storylines. These are brothers. We're going to get Cain and we're going to get Seth here. Two completely different trajectories. One spirals down into sin, though we find them being creative. By the way, Adam comes out of the garden. Sin has had its least time frame of effect, and we oftentimes think of him as simpletons. Think of the intellect he had in comparison to ours. And we're going to see them develop metallurgy, instruments. We're going to even see sinful Cain's family run and develop some amazing creative processes and growth in the line of development. And then we're going to go to Seth, whose line is marked by this, that when he began, that people began calling upon the name of the Lord. Now, we'll begin with the corruption of Cain, Genesis 4. Now, note this. Whenever I thought of this, and I say this in the Gospels a lot as well, it's not Jesus, three people and 10 sheep. It is tens of thousands of people that listen to Christ, get the right image in your mind. It's not Adam, Eve, Cain, and Abel, right? There's years and years of having kids, and there's people on the world. We know that because when Cain is punished, he's fearful that someone would what? Well, if it's Adam, Eve, Cain, and Abel, that just leaves his parents to kill him, right? So it had to be more than that. And it's enough people that he's worried that someone would take retribution on him. Now, so note this, there's quite a few people born already at this time. Eve would have been capable of bearing many children. This is back to Genesis 3:16. God had multiplied both the sorrow and her conception in Genesis 3:16. And maybe that was a double punishment. I don't know on that. But she was going to bear a lot of children, and she's going to have pain while doing it. We also need to note that Scripture will selectively highlight people's and their genealogy. So don't look and say, well, that person wasn't listed, that person didn't exist. No, we're fixating on a line and we're driving towards Christ. Okay, so just know that you're not going to always get every person. It may not even be the oldest that's there. Now, when I say Cain, what do you think of? What's the first thing that pops your mind? Cain and what? Abel. What else pops your mind? Murder, right? Cain is a murderer, and it's Cain and Abel. What I want you to see as you look at Cain, and if you're in Genesis 4, we're not going to look through the whole chapter. We're going to zero in on a few things, is that I want you to see anger and pride and how all of chapter 4, that pride and anger carries through and how people respond. I want you to notice something else, too, that murder begins the line and murder ends the line. Cain kills Abel, but Lamech kills a young man for wounding him. All right, so I want you to see that his line had sin. By the way, Lamech is the first polygamist. He has two wives. And what are we seeing here? And I want you to recognize it. Sin entered, and now sin what? Expands. Is this world getting better?
No.
No, it's not. And that's what we're seeing as we see the history of humanity. We're watching sin grow. Because we have now a guy with multiple wives. Now, he kills in response to being wounded. So you say, well, self-defense. Well, not really, because he wounded me and then I killed him. He smacked me, I stabbed him. I'm just giving an illustration there. So it wasn't premeditated murder on Lamech's part, but he still is killing people for a reason that doesn't make sense. Anger, retribution. I want you to note something. If you have your Bibles, Genesis 4, 5 through 7, because oftentimes we forget the story that's there. One, in the appropriate time, verse 3, and in process of time it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord, and Abel he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof, and the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering, and unto Cain and to his offering he had no respect. Okay, not because of what Cain brought, because of how Cain brought it. Does that make sense? It was not the offering, it was the approach. It wasn't what it was, and a lot of people say it might not have been his best. It was a flippant attitude. Have we not seen that in Malachi, by the way? How are the people approaching God's offering? What are they bringing? If you've been here on Sundays. Second rate, lame, blind, whatever, right? It's a whatever attitude. What we see in Cain is a whatever disposition. God doesn't respect his offering, respects Abel. God didn't say to Cain, you see how good your brother Abel is? You do like Abel, buddy, and you'll be all right, right? It's not that he built sibling rivalry or jealousy. It's just that when Cain's offering wasn't accepted, he says this in verse 5 of chapter 4, and Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. And when someone says your countenance fell, what does that mean? It's obvious he's angry. Is Cain hiding his anger? He's very angry. He's furious. Who is he furious at?
God.
I want you to see something here, because again, I want you to see God's grace and his reach. What does God do with Cain? And it says, and the Lord said unto Cain, why art thou wroth? And why is thy countenance fallen? Now, notice that God keeps going because he doesn't need an answer. He knows the answer. If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted? And I want you to notice something here, and I'm going to keep doing this, and you're going to get sick of me doing it. God's grace again. Does God owe Cain a reach? Does Cain know he needs to approach God with a sincere heart, that he needs to give his best, and he needs to come in and worship? Yes. Has Cain done that? No. Has he faced the consequences of that? Yes. He's now extremely angry, and God says, why are you angry? Why is your countenance fallen? If you'll do well, you will be accepted. I want you to think about this. Almighty God speaking to an individual saying, if you'll do this, you'll be accepted. He is expressing to Cain, is it any more obvious? Have you ever done this with your kids? Hey, if you'll just do this, I'll be happy. Just do your chores and I'll be happy. Are you done? Yeah, you're done. Do this. And I want us to realize something. It's God's grace and reach for Cain, and he lets Cain know what his will is. What is God's desire for Cain? What does he say?
To do good.
To do good. And if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door, and unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. And I want you to recognize something. God comes in, and he goes to Cain, and he says, look, just do right. Submit to him. Submit to God. If you'll do that, you'll be accepted. And then he gives him a warning. Is this not a true warning? He says, sin is at your door, and it wants to have you. But you are what? To rule over it. What does the New Testament say about sin for us? No temptation as what? Except this is common to man. But he's faithful that we can overcome, right? Cain has the same sermon preached right there. Sin wants you, and you need to rule over it. Now, we know the story, right? Cain talked with Abel, his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field. And actually, if you look in the Hebrew a little bit, there is an indication that possibly Cain, the implication of the wording, and it's Hebrew is very nuanced, okay? So it's not like even Greek or Spanish or English, where we are very time-related. They're very emotional, mood-related. So time is a function of the mood or the feeling. And so actually it makes for some beautiful poetry if you understand Hebrew, which I've done some Hebrew to know that I'm not good at it. But either way, I picked up some of the nuances of Hebrew. So the sense that comes out of this is not just that they happen to be in the field, but that Cain orchestrated being in the field. And in that moment, he kills his brother, and either leaves him there or buries and hides him, whatever it may be. Abel's bleeding the ground. He leaves. God asks, where's your brother? God knows where the brother is, right? Cain says, am I my brother's keeper? And then we see Cain getting punished. And then Cain says, it's too much for me. And I want you to realize, what does he respond to from God? The punishment. Does he ever feel sorry about killing Abel? Any indication from Scripture that Cain said, I am so disappointed in myself. I can't believe I killed my brother in a fit of anger. No. I'm so worried that this punishment is more than I can bear. What he doesn't realize is those words are condemning him for eternity, and he's facing a punishment that he cannot bear because he's not willing to repent. He never does. So God says, look, I'm going to make sure people know that you're Cain, and I'm going to make sure they know that if they kill you, they're going to face an even worse punishment that's there. And then what unfolds is Cain leaving. The ground doesn't respond to him anymore. He wanders. But what you find is he has a son named Enoch. And by the way, Seth's line and Cain's line, talk about cross and pass. They were still hunting for some names at that time. So they hadn't got creative. There's a lot of copycat names or close to it in there. Makes you discern which one it is. And they build a city. Why? God said, you're going to wander. What did Cain do? Settled. Build a city. Proof that I can settle down. I can beat what God has said about me. And then what you walk through is you see some giftedness, and then the bulk of it's about Lamech from 19 till 24. And what you find is that he's a polygamist. He gets two wives. You find that he struggles with anger, and that sounds like Cain. You find that he kills a young man for wounding him. The implication, too, behind a young man versus him is also a whole host of experience, right? It's like taking a young 15, 16-year-old, I'm not saying that was the age of the young man, compared to a warrior of 33 years who's been through war, and saying, good, you go battle each other, see what happens. So he kills someone out of anger, tells his wives, I've killed somebody, wives, plural, again, promoting the polygamy that's there. And then at the end, he says this, if Cain is avenged sevenfold, truly Lamech 70 and sevenfold. In other words, beyond belief. No one, everyone leave me alone. It doesn't end there, though. Hope's not lost. And I'm going to move quickly through this. Genesis 4, 25 through 26 is when we see that Seth is born, and that's when men begin to call on the name of the Lord. If men start calling on the name of the Lord when Seth is born, what does that mean about the time before Seth was born? They weren't. We're not seeing a stellar pull by humanity right here. We're seeing Cain murder Abel, and we're not looking at the rest of Adam and Eve's kids saying, wow, they're stellar. They are calling on God. No, they're actually going the way of the world. They're not calling on God. And so what we're going to see here is the commitment of Seth in Genesis 5. And I want you to focus on this. New beginnings. Adam and Eve create in the garden. They sin. They're given a chance to go out. Cain and Abel are born. Cain murders Abel. What do we get? We get Seth, another new beginning. What we're going to watch is Seth. At that time, people begin to call on the name of the Lord. Before we're done chapter 5, we're going to introduce ourselves to Noah. And then chapter 6, his man is so wicked, God is going to flood the whole earth. And you're going to see his new beginnings, new beginnings, new beginnings, new beginnings. And what do you see when it gets starting over? God's what? Mercy. Because we don't warrant the new start, but God gives it, new beginnings. So now you get the generation of Adam. This is the line that's traced through. And I know I'm kind of running out of time, so I'm just going to kind of jump ahead here. One, I mentioned books to read. If you want a book, Genesis 1 through 3, a book that I would say is worth buying and reading, of The Battle for the Beginning by John MacArthur. Great book. I don't recommend a lot of books, but I would recommend that one. It'll help you understand those chapters in Genesis and get a framework for defense. If you're really geeky and you like maps and stuff, I have a little poster here, but I have this huge map that's 25 feet long of the history of mankind right here. And you're welcome to look at this. We may put it up at some point, but it just kind of gives you a visual picture. Again, ways to see how things overlap. Amazingly, Adam would have touched a lot of people's lives all the way to Seth's Lamech. 56 years, Adam was still alive, and Lamech, who is the father of Noah, Adam was still alive for 56 years of his life. So when you look at it, some of it just helps you see it. I want to highlight one guy. His name is Enoch. This is a different Enoch, right? He walked with God. If you have your Bible, Jude 14 and 15. So Enoch's an interesting guy because he doesn't die. God takes him up 365 years in. Here's an interesting note. This is not Bible. This is Arabian tradition says that Enoch's father, Jared, was the first to break Enos's rule of not marrying a descendant of Cain. I want you to think about this. Seth's line, some of his first kids, one of them said, don't marry in with that people. Stay away from, I don't want to offend the people from West Virginia, but I'm going to do it just a little bit. It's like living in Virginia and saying, hey, marry in Virginia, but don't cross the line. I love West Virginians. You know, it's my dad that's polluted my mind with these horrible, just kidding. He's Dutch. You know, I would say don't marry the Dutch, but my mom broke that rule and she did. So, all that to say, he said, don't marry the Canaanites. Don't marry that line. This is tradition. I want you to realize that. I just want you to see, though, that you could understand why that would be a risk. If you're Seth, then you see the lineage. But Enoch is the son of Jared, the first to break the rule, if that is a truth. But he was a prophet, and he preached. And I want to read in Jude 14. And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment upon all, and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches, which ungodly sinners have spoken against them. What does he talk about? Ungodliness, right? So this is the guy who's in a world that's going to go horrible, and we have this prophet preaching, and God takes him up. I just wanted you to connect to some of the history in Jude. Actually, when we're in Genesis 6, we're going to wander into 1 Peter and Jude to actually explain some of Genesis 6 there, because you see it all woven together to some extent, though it's sometimes have differences of opinion, and that's fine. I'm going to give you my interpretation of it wandering through there. But here's the point. Second chances and new beginnings. We start over with Seth. And if you read through these and all these genealogies, it may be confusing. I encourage you, take a look at that map or this poster. We'll give you a flavor of who was born and when. And so I just want you to remember this. Notice God's clear communication to Cain and his communication of his will. What are you seeing? God's reach, God's warning, God's mercy, God's grace. No one's seeking God. And then Seth comes along and people seek the Lord. And what do we see? A new start with Seth. By the time we get to Genesis 6 next week, we're going to see wickedness rampant everywhere, and we're going to see a descendant of Seth, and we're going to see yet another new beginning. And we're going to carry this all the way to humankind, again, rebelling against God, the Tower of Babel, and we're going to see a shift in Genesis as we get to 12 from the world, humanity, to Abram, one person. So it's going to move to one. We're going to move through 2,000 years, but I just want us to kind of touch on that. A couple things I want us to note, and then we'll close out. What is repeated? What is repeated here? And I have it highlighted, sin. It's sin on our part and mercy on God's. If you ever are, and I'm going to say this, you look at God and you can't see his mercy and grace, I would encourage you to not question God, but to question your heart. Because we do this over and over again, sin, and he does this right here, new beginnings. And you're going to see that woven in as he is reaching and orchestrating his redemptive plan. So to see that, and I put here, let's be sure we are grateful for God's mercy instead of grating under his authority, because we tend to battle against God and forget how much mercy he's given us.